our God and our King. And we end with our song this morning before the message, being reminded that you are our God and our King. And Father, I pray that we would truly meditate on those glorious realities of the Christian life, that the sovereign ruler, the sovereign King, the perfect, righteous, just, and holy God, that is the God whom we have entered into an eternal relationship with. That is the God who loves us. We are people of your kingdom. How glorious is that reality, Lord? And we thank you this morning that we can reflect on your very character and our relationship with you, and we can sing of those glorious truths. That can move our hearts, that it moves our spirit. This isn't some man-made superficial emotion. The truth of your word drives the heart of worship as we reflect on our God, as we reflect on your greatness and all that you've done for us. So, Father, we thank you this morning that our time of worship has been filled with your truth, and I pray it has stirred our hearts and prepared it now for continued worship and hearing your word and submitting ourselves to it. I ask, Lord, that you would bless this time now as we continue our study through 1 John. May you shepherd our souls in the truth. May your spirit guide us, Lord, and bring conviction where it is needed and restoration. Father, this is your word, and we pray that it would not return void, but that it would accomplish all you set it out to do. We love you, our King, and ask that you would bless this time of study. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, if you were with us last week, we took a little bit of a break from 1 John to look at the book of Joel. And we looked at some key characteristics of what true repentance looks like. Because as we've been going through the book of 1 John, we've identified that those who are in Christ are those who demonstrate that through their obedience to the Lord. And at times we fall short, as we're going to see this morning, of that perfect standard that God has. And repentance is key in our hearts. And we saw principles for that last week. But now we're going to be returning to our text and looking at some other key principles. And we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24, picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago. And I encourage you to follow along as I read that for us this morning. John says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given to us." As we approach our text this morning, it's very important to remind ourselves that this section that we are looking at is part of a greater section that began in verse 11 of chapter 3. John, having spent the first half of chapter 3 reminding us of what it looks like to be in Christ as far as our obedience goes, reminding us that we have been transformed from the moment of our salvation, and we will be transformed at the end of our salvation, and in between in this life, we should see transformation. John then moves into verse 11, and he goes from obedience to the second main theme, or the third, however order you want to put it in, of the book, and that is obedience and love. And he says there in verse 11, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And going from obedience and how we live our life directly into love in verse 11 shows us that these two things work together, that a life of obedience to God flows out of a love for God and for others. And that is what we looked at in verses 11 through 18, and we saw seven principles of love. We're not going to go through all of them again this morning, but just to remind you of some of them, John showed us that biblical love is foundational to Christianity. If we call ourselves Christian, without question, there must be love in our hearts. We must see the evidence of love, and we're going to build on that in just a few moments. But John says biblical love is foundational to Christianity. Second, he says biblical love is grounded in righteousness. Love is not something that we determine. It is something that God has determined. Third, biblical love is a fruit or a sign of spiritual life. If you are saved, you have the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? One of the things is produce within you the fruits of the Spirit, the first one being love. And John shows us that biblical love is a sign that we're saved because it's a sign the Spirit of God is within us and at work within our hearts. John showed us also that biblical love is aimed at other believers. This is not just a love that we harbor secretly in our heart, nor is it a love that we have for God and nobody else. John says that genuine biblical love in the believer's heart will not only be for God, but it'll also be aimed at brothers and sisters in Christ within the body of the church. The last three things John showed us in our text last time was biblical love is sacrificial, biblical love is giving, and biblical love is seen in action, not just spoken with the mouth. That's very important for us to remind ourselves of that. John has just been pouring out in those first verses 11 through 17, or 11 through 18 rather, about what biblical love looks like. And he's given us seven principles. He's really helping us to understand. No confusion. Here's what it looks like. It's grounded in God's word. Love is evidence of the Holy Spirit. Love is giving. Love is sacrificial. Love is for believers within the church. And John says, look at all these things. I'm unpacking love as much as I can because there's something very important about that that pertains to your Christian life. And that leads us into our text for this morning in verse 19, where John says, by this we shall know. What does by this mean? What is John referring to? He's referring to those seven principles of love that he just spoke of. John says, when we understand what love really looks like in the Christian life, when we can get a hold of what supernatural love in the heart of a fallen sinner, saved by God's grace, looks like, John says that carries significance for something. And what is that? He says, by this love, by this life that has been transformed and is now grounded in love, we shall know that we are of the truth. And John here now goes into this next section very similarly to what he did in chapter 2, coming out of chapter 1, after telling us that we need to walk in the light and we need to be those who confess our sins. And he's showing us what it looks like if we're in Christ. He immediately follows up in chapter 2 by saying, but you're not going to be perfect. That's why we have our advocate, Jesus Christ. He's doing the same thing here. In chapter 3, he's been real heavy. Hey, look, either you're of God or you're of the devil. Either you're in righteousness or unrighteousness. Either your life reflects obedience to God or it doesn't. And then on top of that, he says, and on top of that obedience, what does your love look like? You have to love like Jesus loved. Remember that in verse 16. By this we know love, that he, referring to Christ, laid down his life for us, and watch this, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That is the level of love that we are to have. Think about that. Fallen sinners, still in the flesh. And he says, love like Jesus loved. As we read chapter 3, we see these characteristics of the Christian life. And if we're not careful, we can very quickly begin to look at our life and notice, wow, I don't do that perfectly. Wow, I don't love always like that. Am I saved? Wow, I don't always obey perfectly. Am I saved? See, John knows where our minds can go because he's been showing us all of these qualities of what a true, genuine believer in Christ looks like. So John now takes all those principles and he says, okay, let me reassure you, church. As you look at the pattern of your life, that was verses 1 through 10, and you see your obedience to God. It's not perfect, but you see a pattern of obedience to God. It's there. It's faithful. As you look at your love for God and for others, and you see, of course, not perfect, but you see the pattern of that love, John says that in and of itself, the pattern of your life grounded in love and obedience will help you to know that you are of the truth. Of the truth there is referring to our salvation, knowing that we are in Christ, that we belong to Christ, that we are in the truth, that we haven't been deceived, that the gospel really has saved us, and we are in Christ. John says, we shall know. Not you'll have a good chance of knowing. Not most of the time you'll know. He says, without question, you can know you're heaven bound. How? Look at the obedience of your life to Christ, and look at the love you have like Christ towards others. John reassures our hearts this morning, and the question is, how is love that powerful? Why does John say, by this, again, the love that we demonstrate in our lives, why is the love what causes us to know that we are saved? What is it about love? Why isn't it belief? Or why isn't it some other a word that he puts in there? Why is it love that is the determining factor that'll cause you to know without question that you are in Christ? And it's because love demonstrates the supernatural transforming work of the Lord in your heart. You see, the love that God creates in the believer's heart can only be explained by the work of the Holy Spirit. If love is truly the foundation of the Christian life, like we saw last time we were together, if love truly is why we obey God and do what we do for the Lord and why we treat others the way God has called us to do, if love truly is the foundation of our life, the only way we could love like that is if God is producing that love within us. You see, so John says it's not just about checking boxes off and saying, okay, I'm loving, okay, I'm obeying, and okay, that means I'm saved. He says, no, that indicates that there is truly within you the Holy Spirit. Because the love we are called, listen closely, the love that we are called to show in our lives cannot come from us. It can't. We cannot love the way God has called us to love without God creating that love in us. So John says, by this love, you will know you are in Christ. Why? Because it is evidence of the Holy Spirit within you. So the first thing John shows us here is that a life of Christ-like love, a love that is seen, not just spoken of, a love that is pure, a love that is giving, a love that is sacrificial, a love that is Spirit-empowered, demonstrates and upholds for the believer the assurance of his salvation, because it is unquestionable evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. So I want to begin this morning, church, before we move on, and just ask you, do you see that love in your life? If John says, this is the test, here's how you can know. Ask yourself this morning, do you love the way John described in verses 11 through 18? There are so many other ways that we have been called to be assured of our salvation. I remember when I was growing up, I doubted my salvation a lot, and for good reason. I didn't get saved till I was in my early 20s. But I remember I was at a Southern Baptist church in Tennessee, and we had a revival service. And for those of you who know about Southern Baptist revival services, buckle up. Because they're coming with hellfire and brimstone preaching. And when you're a 10-year-old and you hear about hell, you get scared real quick. And when they say, whoever wants to get saved, walk down the aisle, you don't walk down, you run down. And I remember doing that when I was 10 years old. And I'm going to be honest with you, I didn't really know much. I grew up in church, but I just didn't want to go to hell. That was it. How do I not go to hell? And I came weeping as a 10-year-old boy, terrified of this message that this guy just preached. And I come down, and the pastor prays with me, puts his hand up in the air. Somebody comes, they take me to the back room, and a man pulls out a card, and he says, repeat after me. And I repeated after him, and I prayed. And when we were done, he says, congratulations, you're now a child of God. And then he said this, if you ever doubt that, write this date in your Bible. And if you ever doubt your salvation, look at that date, and you'll know you're saved. Needless to say, I struggled with my salvation for a very long time because I wasn't really saved. I didn't really understand the gospel. I just didn't want to go to hell. And every time I got worried, I just said, I prayed that prayer. It was on that day. I'm saved. But I never really believed that. You know why? Because God's word never says to put the assurance of your salvation in a date. It says to put it in looking at your life and the evidence of the work and the evidence of the Spirit at work in your life. You see, this is something that's so important because we have to unlearn, unfortunately, what some of us have been taught in church. We have been taught that the assurance of our salvation, which is a biblical principle, is grounded in something that's actually not a biblical principle. And John says, if you really want to know you're saved, look at your life. And by the way, that is why I finally came to faith 14 years later when I was 24 years old, because I actually looked at my life and said, this is not a life that belongs to God. And that's what drew me to saving faith, when I truly understood who I was before God, and then I understood his need for his grace. But you see, if we're just going through life and saying, I signed the card, prayed the prayer, did this, I'm saved, boop, boop. God's word says, be careful, you may be deceiving yourself. If you want to know that you belong to Christ, don't attach the assurance of your salvation to some past experience. I challenge you today to base your salvation on a continual experience of the Holy Spirit bearing fruit in your life and growing you closer to Christ. That is your assurance. John says, look at the hand of God, not just at a moment in the past, but continually in the present. Then you'll know you belong to God. God doesn't just do something for us in the past, beloved. He does something for us each and every day if we belong to him. And as we examine our lives, not a bad thing, it's a fantastic thing. It's a good thing. It's a biblical thing. Examine the life. Examine the heart. And John says, and you will know without question, no doubt, you are in the truth. You are in the light, and you belong to the Lord. So we are those who don't look to a past experience, but to the continual sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, creating and producing the obedience, creating and producing the love for God that can only be explained by a supernatural work of God in our hearts, brought about through genuine saving faith through the gospel. So that's the first point for this morning. John says, hey, good news, this life that God is creating gives assurance. But then that leads to a second point. Look at the second half of verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth. Great, got it. And reassure our hearts before him. Why is it important that we understand what we just talked about. Because John says, this will also reassure your heart. What does reassure mean? Why do we need to be reassured? The implication is what? That at times, you're going to be unsure of something. Well, what are we going to be unsure of? Look at verse 20. For whenever our heart condemns us. All right, that's a problem. John is talking to Christians here. Paul says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So why would our heart condemn us? Something's not adding up here. Where does this condemnation come from? And why does John say you're going to need to be reassured? Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We're going to look at verse 7. Romans 7, 7. This is very important. Why is it important for us to know not to look at a date or a card or a moment, but to look at our life? John says, because there are going to come times in your life when you will doubt your salvation. Why will we doubt that? Is salvation eternal? Absolutely. Can we lose it? No. So why will we doubt it? Look what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. By the way, Paul is referring to the law, meaning the Old Testament. And he just finished explaining that we cannot be saved by obedience to the law. We're saved by God's grace. So then he understands the Jews are going to say, so does that mean that the law of God is bad because it can't save us? Paul says, no, no, no. It's good because it reveals to you that you're a sinner and you need God's grace. So the law rips you or should rip you away from your own efforts to save yourself. Right? That's what Paul is saying here. So look at the end of verse 7. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. In other words, Paul is saying the word of God sheds light on our sin. And then it shows us we're sinners and then teaches us we need a savior. So he says, no, the law doesn't save you, but that doesn't mean it's bad. On the contrary, it's from God. It's good. And it sheds light on your need for a Savior, which should draw you to the Lord. And that is true of the Israelites in the Old Testament. If you study the book of Deuteronomy, never does God say your salvation comes through your works, Israel. He says you need to look to the Messiah, to the one who come, who will truly change your heart. And look what Paul says in verse 11. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Paul says, law of God, excellent, perfect, set apart, good, excellent. But what's the problem? We don't follow it all the time, do we? And John says, as believers who are in Christ, who are called to love like Christ loved, who are called to walk in obedience, we're going to look at our lives as we study Scripture and say, wow, I don't do that all the time, do I? And when those thoughts come into our mind, when we have a bad day, lost my temper way more than I should have, had a bad week, lost my temper way more than I should have, John says, be careful, because your heart will condemn you. The heart is going to come roaring in and saying, hey, you're not perfect like the Bible says. Does the Bible tell us we have to be perfect? What is God's standard for our life? Follow me, be holy as I am holy. But are we going to be perfect in this life? No. Does God know that? Of course. We've seen that, haven't we, as we've gone through John? We've seen that over and over again. That's why he calls us to confess. That's why he reminds us we have an advocate. He knows we are going to sin, but the heart will deceive us. The heart will condemn us by saying, no, 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 you need to be perfect. No, you have to be up here, and when you bounce down here, that means you're not saved. And the heart will create confusion within us. because of what Paul says here. Look what he says in verses 13 and 14, and we'll go back. He says, "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." And watch verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the" what? "Flesh, sold under sin. Notice very carefully, is Paul saved when he wrote this? Of course. And what did he just say? "For I was of the flesh." What does he say? "Am." That's the problem, church. That's the problem. That is why our heart will condemn us. Let me put it to you this way. Even though we possess perfect righteousness in Christ, we do not always live out perfect righteousness in this life. And in that discrepancy, if we can call it that, because we are not fully made like Christ yet, our heart is ready to condemn us and to drop the mallet and say, "You are guilty, you're not saved." That is enough for us to be a little weary. But we know that it's not just our heart that condemns us. Who else condemns us? Satan. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, he is called the accuser who accuses the brethren, listen to this, night and day. He never ceases to accuse. In Ephesians chapter 6, we are to put on the whole armor of God to protect us from who? The evil one and his schemes. What is the helmet? Salvation. The helmet protects the mind, the brain, in regards to our salvation. In other words, the first piece of armor on the top that Paul warns us about is this: Satan's going to come after your mind. It's going to be about your salvation. You see, it's not just our heart. It is also our mind. It is also the evil one who will come against us. And how do we counter that? John says, by looking at the consistent pattern of your life. Sure, we may fall. We may blip and blop. That's literally what one commentator said. But if we look at the whole pattern of our life and we say, you know what? I do reflect that love for God and others. I do reflect that obedience and that desire to follow God. He says, that is what will silence the condemning heart. That is what will silence the accusing enemy. By the way, going back to the armor of God, what is the breastplate? Righteousness. It is through your pattern of obedient, righteous living that silences the accusations of the evil one. That is a piece of armor. Your obedience to God demonstrates that you are in God, and it silences the accuser. So coming back now to 1 John chapter 3, do we understand why this is important, church? You better believe this is important. John says, by this we know, by the pattern of our love, we will know that we are in the truth, and that will also reassure our heart, because our heart will come to condemn us when we fall short. When we don't live according to the standard that we think we should be living in our own selves, we may go too harshly, we may become too critical, and we may allow our heart to deceive us and to trick us. And John says, look at the pattern of your life, beloved. Do you see the evidence of the Spirit? If you do, that'll silence the heart. But there's something even greater beyond our life. And again, the reason why the love in our life that is there consistently, there's a reason why the obedience in our life that is there consistently silences the condemning heart. It's not because it's our love and our obedience from our strength, it's because it testifies to the power of who, he said? The Holy Spirit. So it is the Holy Spirit's work that silences the heart that would seek to condemn you. So ultimately, it's grounded in the Lord. You see that? The evidence of your life is grounded in the work of God in your life, and that will silence the heart that would seek to condemn you and the evil one that would seek to accuse you. Satan doesn't want strong Christians who know they're saved. He wants weak Christians who are floundering and never knowing if they're saved. always trying to appease God and never finding peace in the gospel of Christ. So John says, this is very important, church. Know that your heart will condemn you from time to time. And again, notice in verse 24, whenever our heart condemns. The implication is, it's going to condemn you. Be ready for it, and here's how you fight it. But John doesn't just end there by saying, look at our life. He then moves on, and he gives us two more anchors for the doubting soul when it arises. Verse 20 again, for whenever our heart condemns us, two things. Number one, God is greater than our heart. And number two, and he knows everything. He knows everything. God is greater than our heart. What does that mean, that God is greater than our heart? Well, we get a little bit of a hint. If you look again at the end of verse 19, our hearts need to be reassured before him. The implication there is when we come before the Lord, he's the judge. We're coming before him knowing that we're still fallen, that we are still sinners. And there's this peace of our heart, as we just mentioned, that would say God is going to judge you, that God is going to condemn you. But the first thing John says is when we look at the work of the Spirit in our life to reassure our hearts, it also reminds us of this reality that God is greater than the heart. In other words, the heart, the emotion, how you feel about your standing with God is trumped by God. God's ruling through his word that you are righteous through Christ trumps whatever emotional turmoil you're going through. We do not let our emotions determine reality. John says, God is greater than whatever you're feeling. You may be feeling doubt, but know that God has declared you righteous in his Son, so that doubt needs to be removed. Don't allow the heart to rule in an unbiblical direction. Allow the promises of an unwavering God to determine the direction of your heart and emotions. That's his point here. We have something far greater than our puny little heart that is still fallen. And it is the declaration of Almighty God that you are forgiven through Jesus Christ. God is greater than our hearts. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 17, and I just want to show you why this is a comfort. Because these two points that John gives are comforting points. Jeremiah chapter 17, many of you probably know one of the verses we're going to read here, but I want to show you the context leading up to the verse. Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning in verse 5, verses 1 through 4, Israel in sin, and God condemns them for that and speaks of the judgment that will come for that. But look what he says in verse 5, Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus says Yahweh, cursed is the man. I would encourage you to circle the word cursed and underline cursed is the man. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from Yahweh. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. God says the heart of the wicked, of the one who is accursed, doesn't belong to the Lord, doesn't trust in the Lord, and he will end up like a bush in the desert without anything to sustain it. By the way, this is reflective of Psalm 1. The righteous man is planted by streams of what? Water, which gives roots to the tree and gives sustenance to the tree. And this is a playoff of that from Jeremiah. And now look at verse 7. Blessed is the man. Circle blessed and underline is the man. You see the contrast? Blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh, who trusts in Yahweh. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. You see, the righteous man is different. He continues to bear fruit. Very carefully notice that last line. Never ceases to bear fruit. The implication here is not that the blessed man, or in this case, the righteous man, is going to be absolutely, totally perfect. No, what he is identifying, the difference between the cursed man and the blessed man, the lost man and the saved man, is this. The blessed man will always be producing fruit. And then we come to verse 9. How do you know who's the cursed and who's the blessed? Well, you could certainly see things in someone's life on the outside. We've been looking at that in John, but John says it's not just about the outward actions, it's also about the what? The heart and where those actions are coming. Well, who are we to determine what somebody is doing? If it's coming from the heart or not? How do we know that? It's not for us to know, it's for who to know? God. And look what it says in verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, Yahweh, search the heart and test the mind. Notice the inward descriptions there. The word search means to explore or to examine. God explores the heart. He knows every corner of your heart, and the heart refers to the desires, your will. And he tests the mind. The word mind in Hebrew literally means kidneys. It refers to the innermost part of the man. In other words, there's no part of you from your heart to your being that God doesn't know about. He searches everything. He searches the heart, the intention, the attitude. There's nothing that is hidden from God in our heart, in our mind, in our life, in our will. And then look at the last verse, the last section of verse 10. To give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. God says, I know everything. I know when the blessed man who is truly planted in me and is bearing fruit, I know when he messes up. But I also know that his heart is truly for me. I know when the person on the outside looks like they're living for me, but really they're the cursed man whose heart is separate from me, and he's like a dry bush in the desert that will eventually wither away. God says, I know the phonies, and I know those who really love me, and even though they fall short, I know their heart, and I am a righteous judge, and I will execute righteous judgment in the end. So what we see here is that God knowing everything, because that's what John tells us, right? That this is something that is to encourage us, that God knows our heart. We see that the omniscience of God, that's a word that means God knows all things. The omniscience of God is both an incredible blessing and extremely terrifying. It is extremely encouraging for those who are in Christ. Because even when we fall short and our heart seems to condemn us, John says, don't worry, God really knows your heart. Yeah, you had a bad day, you had a bad week, whatever. But God knows your heart. And he hasn't disconnected you from salvation in some way. He really knows your heart. If on the outside, you look good. On the outside, you're doing what you need to do, but the heart is disconnected. Jeremiah says, be terrified because God searches every corner of your inner being and he knows where you really stand. You see that? So in John's context, it's supposed to be encouraging. When you doubt because you fall short, remember, God knows your heart. He knows the last 3 years, not just the last 3 days. He knows your heart. Turn with me to John chapter 21, and we'll see this played out in an actual narrative, and then we will get back to 1 John. John chapter 21, and here is an actual real example of what this looks like. Many of us know this story. John chapter 21, verse 15. Jesus has been crucified. He's risen from the dead. He is with his disciples. Peter has denied him three times. So Jesus needs to do some work here. Verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Why is Jesus asking this? Well, Peter denied him three times. Now, when we look at Peter's life with Jesus, did Peter love Christ? Absolutely. He just had this problem. It was called pride. He always thought he was tough. He always thought he could just fight anything. "No, Lord, I will go with you even to death. I will never deny you." He's always putting his foot in his mouth because he has zeal, genuine love for Christ, but there's still sin there. He's prideful. When Jesus says, "Where I go, you cannot come," remember that? Jesus is saying, "I'm going to the cross, you can't come." But what did Peter do? He tried to follow Jesus, and that's why he denied him. Jesus said, "Don't follow," but Peter followed. He thought he could still go where Christ said not to go. He was prideful. And he fell into sin by denying Christ three times. We would look at that and we'd be like, "Whoa, is he even saved? How do you deny Jesus?" But you see, if we just look at that one weak night when he was around the fire, sure, his heart may condemn him. But what did he do after he denied? It says he wept bitterly. Well, there is a reflection of the heart. So Jesus knows his heart. That's why Jesus doesn't come to him like Judas and say, "Get out of here." Jesus knew Judas's heart, and he was able to say, "Leave. You're not a part of this Last Supper." But for Peter, he doesn't say leave. He says, "Let's talk." And look what Jesus says in verse 16. He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, one for each denial, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And look what the text says. "Lord, you know everything." You see that? Peter says, "I know I messed up. Do I really love you? You know that. You know my heart. I can't convince you of that right now. I just denied you. I'm surprised you're even talking to me right now. But you know my heart, Lord." Peter found stability in the omniscience of his Savior knowing his heart. Peter knew he loved Jesus. He knows that. But how do you tell someone you just denied, "Believe me, I really love you"? You really can't. So what does he say? "You know my heart." And Jesus did know his heart, which is why Jesus ends by saying what? "Feed my sheep." And then Jesus encourages him and says, "And by the way," and he gives this little prophecy, and he says, "There will be a day where you will be tested again, and that time, you're not going to deny me. You will go, and you will be a martyr for me." And we see that there was true repentance in his heart. Such a beautiful story as Peter just marvels and finds stability in the omniscience of his Savior. So going back now to 1 John chapter 3, we, like Peter, maybe not denying Christ, though that may be true for someone here today, we find ourselves falling short of God's glory, even as believers at times in how we live our life. And when the heart comes to condemn us, John says, look at the pattern of your life, and know that God is greater than your heart, his judgment of you. And know that God is omniscient. He knows, again, not just the past 3 days, but the past 3 years. And as you examine your life and say, yes, the work of the Spirit has been there and is there, he says, then be encouraged. Be encouraged. Find stability in God. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Now, this is beautiful here. Because if our heart does not condemn us, so John is saying, if we understand the right relationship we have with God, if we silence the heart by looking at the pattern of our life, if we trust in God, then our heart will not condemn us. And if our heart does not condemn us, then we will have confidence before God. In other words, John says, if you don't get what I'm saying, and as a Christian, you allow those blips and blops of your life to cause you to think that I can't come before the Lord, this is going to impact your life. This is going to impact your relationship with God. This is serious, because when he says we have confidence before God, what he's saying is if you don't get this heart thing right, then that is going to cause you not to have confidence before the Lord. The word confidence there in the Greek means to be bold, to come before God with confidence. It's going to affect your prayer life. It's going to affect your ability to have a relationship with God the way he's called you to. And that's a big problem, because the writer of Hebrews says, how do we approach the throne of God? Or boldly, right? So you see, John says this is serious. This is really important. If your heart does not condemn you, i.e., apply the things we just did, then you will be able to continually walk, even when you fall short, in a right relationship with God, because your life is built on the gospel, not on the little tricks that Satan or your heart will play on you. You see, so John says, this is of great significance, church, because applying the principles leads to verse 21, our hearts not condemning us, which will then allow us to always be confidently going before God, because we know our high priest stands before God in us. And then he goes on in verse 22 and says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So our heart doesn't condemn us. We know who we are in Christ. And then he says, and here's the other thing, is that when we pray, when we come before the Lord boldly, he answers our prayers. Why? Because our life aligns with his will. You see, at the end of verse 22, whatever we ask of him, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. A life that is lived to please God, a life that is lived to honor God, a life that is lived to obey God's word is going to lead to a life that prays according to God's will. And God will always answer the prayers that align with his will. So you see, John is showing us the full impact of this. If we don't get a grip on the gospel, if we don't understand the significance of what Christ has done and our full assured standing before him, even when we fall, he says, you stand right before God. And when your heart is not in condemnation, but you understand what God has done, this will lead to that continual confidence before the Lord. This will lead to you praying in alignment with God's will for your life, which will lead to answered prayer and just a life that is awesome in Christ. But if we allow our sin and we allow the accuser and we allow the heart to condemn us, he says, affected relationship with God negatively, affected prayer life negatively, and affected answers to prayer negatively. You see, John says we must be so careful to live out the gospel each and every day in our lives, looking at the work of God through the Spirit in us to give us confidence ever to go before him. God never turns his face away from those who belong to him. That's John's point. And if we fail to believe that, church, it'll lead to all kinds of issues in our walk with God, in our prayer. And John says, don't go down that road. Stand in the gospel. So what we ask from the Lord, we receive because we keep his commandments and do what he pleases. I love, real quickly, one commentator said this, answered prayer is conditioned by our obedience and willingness to serve. Answered prayer is conditioned by our willingness and obedience to serve. Why is that? Because God answers the prayer of the righteous man, James 5:16, because the righteous man prays in accordance with God's will. You see that? But if you and I are living outside of God's will, then our prayers are not going to reflect his will. So John shows us just how all this comes together, the love, the obedience, and all of that. And then verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. We've seen that before. We've seen that before. The three main themes of the book, what we believe about Christ, who we love, and then look at verse 24, and whoever keeps his commandments, how we obey. There's the trifecta of the book. John culminates this. Here's what love ultimately looks like in your life. You will believe what is true of Christ. You will love others, and you will keep his commandments. A life governed by love, empowered by the Spirit, will lead to all these three being present in your life. And when you look at the pattern of your life and you see all those three things working there, John says, you are rock solid. Satan can't accuse you. Your heart cannot condemn you because you see the power of the Spirit of God at work within you. And how do I know it's the Spirit of God? Look at the end of verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. By the way, this verse is not saying we know that we belong to God because the Spirit is telling us we belong to God. That is true. That's in Romans where the Spirit cries out in us what? Abba, Father, meaning the Spirit produces within us this knowledge that, yes, we belong to God. That is true, but that's not what John is saying here. John is saying the evidence that you belong to God, that you are abiding in God, is that you have the Holy Spirit operating within you. That's his point. He says, when you see the Spirit whom he has given producing within you all these things we just talked about, the love, the obedience, and the faith in Christ, he says, that's how you know you abide in God. So that everything we looked at this morning, the confidence that we have, the life and the love that we have for the Lord, and the obedience that we exercise, everything always goes back to who? God. He is the source of it all. The source of our love, the source of our obedience, the source of our faith in Christ. And the Spirit of God working within us will silence the accuser and will silence the heart to condemn. And John says you can walk in victory in this life as a Christian if you will just hold to all these principles. You see, again, I've said this many times, 1 John, not a scary book. It's a glorious book. Glorious book, because it just keeps placing another hammer whack to the nail that is strengthening our faith in Christ and helping us to know where we stand with Jesus or not. Next time we come together in chapter 4, John is going to show us, how do we know which spirit to listen to? How do we know if it's the Holy Spirit or a false spirit? How do we know if it's right doctrine or false doctrine? And he's going to lead us into that next week. Will you join me in a closing word of prayer this morning? Father in heaven, I thank you for what you've shown us in your word today. And I thank you, Lord, such a practical lesson for us, such a practical lesson. Everything we've seen here today, Lord, just reminds us that if we are in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. And if we have the Holy Spirit, he will produce Christ-like love within us. He will produce obedience within us. And he will produce a right understanding of Christ within us. John says, here's how you know you abide in God and God abides in you. If the evidence of the Spirit of God is producing those three things in you. Lord, I pray that nobody here today would be deceived. I pray, Lord, that we would truly examine our hearts. That was the first question at the beginning of the message. Look at your heart. Do we love like you have called us to love? Do we, when we look at our lives, see a pattern of Spirit-empowered love that is consistent in our lives? Do we see obedience that is driven out of a love for God and a love for your word and a love for your son? Father, we thank you that as believers who are walking by faith, we can have rock solid assurance of where we are headed. And we thank you that that assurance is not grounded in pithy, superficial things, but in supernatural, mighty, powerful work of God things, taking the heart of a sinner and producing God-like love, taking the rebellious heart of a sinner and creating a desire to walk in obedience, taking a mind and a heart that was once blind to the gospel and creating within it an understanding of the truth and acceptance and surrender to your son. This is the work of your spirit. And Lord, if that is evident in our hearts, may you strengthen us and encourage us in the Lord. And if there's anyone here today and they don't see those evidences, may they turn to you in saving faith and look to the one who can redeem them from their sin. Thank you for your word. We love you, Lord. In your blessed name we pray. Amen.